I'm grateful to be here with you this morning on this last day of our summer series where we have been walking through the second part of the book of Acts, and we're landing the plane here as Paul and Barnabas leave out on this first missionary journey, and then we will pick back up eventually. Mike and I will look at the calendar and see when this happens, but it's probably going to be three parts, maybe four, we'll see where the Lord leads there. But I hope it's been good. Has it been good to be in the book of Acts, church, to see the founding of the church? This is the series that we started with part one, I think 8 weeks into our church plant, and we finished that out, Acts 1 through 4, and then we've gone, picked up in chapter 5, and we're ending in chapter 13 today, and we're titling this Proclaiming and Responding to the Gospel. This is a series that we've been talking about the gospel the entire time. And the gospel on the move, continuing what Jesus started. And so today we're going to talk about proclaiming and responding to the gospel. There's lots of verses, as you can see. We're not going to read them. We're just going to walk through them collectively as we get started. But I do want to start with a story. I read a story recently about a younger brother who wrote about his older brother, and he writes this. He says, "When I was a toddler, I remember one instance that I had with my brother. He was 12 years older than me, so I was always lagging around and following him. And he found a maple tree seed, and it's what we called whirly birds, right? You know, remember those little helicopter things where you throw them up and they would come down? That was the cool thing back, at least in rural West Tennessee. It was. That's right. Still is. That's right. That's right." But he said his brother decided to plant one of those half-grown silver maples, he called them, growing from that whirly bird. Just don't even try, Brian. I can't read anymore. And he says, "My dad did the best he could to mow over it, but he only mowed once a week. And that little tree grew even when my dad was sleeping." He said eventually the autumn would come and that little tree won. And today you can see that tree from satellite photos at our house. It's so big. My dad just saw a tiny seed, but my brother saw a mighty maple. Church, the gospel is a lot like that seed, is it not? That this gentleman's brother planted. Some plant the gospel message, some water, but only God can make it grow. Only God can give increase in the human heart. Last week, Mike, when we left off, we learned how the governor, Sergius Paulus, came to know Christ. And the great Roman governor became a Christian. Saul took the name Paul, and this event increased the number of conversions that were going on in Cyprus. Many years later, while the vast majority of Jews were living on the island were hostile to the Christians, the Gentiles were being saved and were filling the churches. So we're seeing Acts 1:8 being lived out. The gospel is started. Jesus said, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and then in Judea and Samaria, and the ends of the earth," right? The uttermost parts of the earth. The gospel is doing exactly what the gospel was created for and created to do. And so we're seeing that this morning. But this, all this going on actively, seriously disturbed the Jewish community. Initially, the apostles taught that the gospel was for the Jews only, but when they rejected them, they began to preach the good news to the Gentiles, and the Gentiles came to Christ. That's what Paul's mission is all about. Remember how we started? I think this was, Mike might have done the first week. Maybe I did the first week. I can't remember. It's been 14 weeks. But we started with this question. How do you feel when you are confronted by someone with the truth of the gospel? Have you thought about that over the last few weeks? How often have you shared or spoken the gospel to someone who was not interested? This was going on here a lot, you know? The Jews were just so stuck in tradition, and the Jews thought that this was all about them. But when they began to see that the Gentiles were being grafted into God's plan, and they were responding to the gospel's call, they began to be hostile. In our journey through part two of the book of Acts this summer, we have seen the gospel's purity, defense, and cost. We've seen how the gospel moves forward. We're seeing how the gospel calls us to engage, how it transforms. It embraces enemies. It builds resilient faith. It brings hope. It breaks down barriers. It unites. It encourages. It sends. And it goes. And we've also seen in recent weeks how God himself is the one who sustains his gospel from start to finish. And this morning we conclude this section of the book of Acts by looking at the proclamation of the gospel and the mandate to respond to the gospel's call. So here's where our text is going and taking us this morning before we jump into it. It shows us that the gospel is so powerful, church, that it's unstoppable, that no power of hell and no scheme of man can stop it. The church only has to be faithful to preach it and to teach it. And here's the thing. God will do what only God can do. He will give his supernatural increase in the hearts of our hearers, of those who hear it. And so this morning, we're going to end with just the promise of the gospel continuing to go forth and do its thing, okay? So let's look at Acts chapter 13, verse 13, just to get started. Acts chapter 13, verse 13. If you have your Bibles, you can turn there. If not, it will be on the screen behind me in front of you. Now Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia. And John left them and returned to Jerusalem. Man, isn't that a powerful verse? What does that mean here, okay? Well, I think we see here in these verses there's a pathway for the gospel, okay? There is a pathway for the gospel. It was a fruitful time, but it was also an intense time. And at points, it was likely vicious if you read church history and you read scripture. So John Mark, we see here, deserts his friends, makes his way back to Jerusalem while Paul and his companions continued to plant the first churches in Asia, okay? And so in this pathway for the gospel, we see a few things. That the pathway is promising, right? The first part of verse 13, Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, right? So it's promising. They're coming. They're seeing more cities, and they know that there's more Gentiles there that will believe if they go and preach the gospel. But it's also treacherous. And so because of that, we see John Mark kind of checking out and heading back toward Jerusalem. Think about this. Paul, Barnabas, and others, they set sail to evangelize a whole new part of the world. Asia is what modern-day Turkey, right? And they felt the direction of the Holy Spirit leading them to stay in the East and evangelize. And we see that they did that. They stayed. There were many Roman colonies in Asia. Paul knew that this was the way that the gospel could get to the whole world. There were worlds. These were the world's crossroads, if you would, at the time. And if God had led them to Cyprus in order to save the governor, then what else did he have in mind for this region in Asia? You know what? When we look at our harvest fields, Grace Life, it's easy to become jaded and critical, isn't it? Because there's a lot of crazy stuff going on in this world. And people are rejecting the gospel by droves each and every day. But how vital is it to remember God's promises, yes? To save our loved ones, our community, to see God at work. All we have to do is go forth and be obedient to it. And that's what this text is about this morning. And so think about this. From Cyprus, Paul and Barnabas and other companions head out to evangelize Asia. They landed in Perga, which was a small port city on the coast of the Mediterranean, just north of Cyprus. You know what this is? This is Paul's old stomping grounds, you know, which is good in one sense, but also extremely dangerous in another sense. They remember the old Paul, right? Not necessarily the new. They remember Saul and not Paul. Perga is not far from Tarsus, where Paul grew up, and he arrived in a familiar neighborhood. So that's why the pathway is familiar. He had hung out since his boyhood days here. His birthplace was in these parts. Paul would have already traveled these pathways before. And think about this. I want you to see this. You talk about the pathway of the gospel. We don't have time to go here. I wish we did, but I just want to mention this. It is during this trip to Asia, in a little place in Lystra and Derbe, that a young man named Timothy hears the gospel, is pointed to and shown its pathway, and is gloriously converted to Christ. Aren't we so glad they stopped here? Timothy, who became the pastor of Ephesus, right? And we read 1 and 2 Timothy where Paul was writing some of his final letters to Timothy, and he was young. He was a teenager when he began this. And he was writing him, and he said not to remind him to not let anybody look down on him because he was young, but to continue to preach and teach the gospel and let it go forth until the nations knew the glory of God. So we see that this pathway for the gospel was made, and it's even affirmed because Timothy is in that path and he believes because of Paul's obedience. Next, I'm gonna look at verses. Let's look at verse 14 next. 14 through 41 is the next section, but I want to look at this. But they went on from Perga and came to Antioch in Pisidia. And on the Sabbath day, they went into the synagogue and sat down. They're preparing now, not just for the pathway of the gospel, but for the proclamation of the gospel, okay? And we see this in the next several set of verses. The first stop in preaching the gospel in Asia is in Antioch of Pisidia. And it was a treacherous journey to get there. Remember how he talked about how, again, the journey was treacherous. John Mark knew that. Well, this is a proof of that. It was 3,600 feet above sea level. But here's the thing. Church, guess what would happen here? This would be the location of the first church plant in Galatia. When Paul writes, he says, to the churches in Galatia, this was the first one that was planted. So you see the pathway is leading them there, and they went and proclaimed the gospel. People believed, and a church was planted. Go on in verse 15 and 16. It says this. I'm just going to read on the screen. After the reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them, saying, brothers, if you have any word of encouragement for the people, say it. This never happens to preachers, by the way. Oh, you just came, or these guys just showed up. Man, if you have any encouraging word, no. They're like, unclean, unclean, right? Sorry, just a preacher joke. You don't get it if you're not one. So Paul stood up, and motioning with his hands, he said, men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. And everybody ran out of the room. I'm just kidding. So here's the thing. He gives a promising invitation here. After reading from the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them. And he said, if you've got any word of encouragement for us, brothers, stand up. Preach it. You know, the order of service proceeded with the usual prayers and scripture readings that day. But Paul and Barnabas were not just ordinary members of the congregation. God had sent them there for a purpose. And here's the thing about Paul. If you study Paul's life at all, Paul's procedure, each and every time, all throughout Scripture, especially in the New Testament, was to wait until opportunity came. And when it did, to seize it firmly with both hands. He had gone there looking for an opportunity to preach Christ. And now it had come. His moment had arrived. So let me just tell you this, church. We should not be worried about how God's going to open the door for us to speak the gospel. But when he does, like Paul, we got to be ready. Amen? Like, we can't just be sitting back on our laurels. This is why we have to be gospel-centered. We have to read the gospel. We have to know the gospel. We have to memorize the gospel. We have to preach it to ourselves, as Luther says, lest we forget it. We have to do this, but we've got to be ready, just like Paul and all of his companions were. He goes on in verse 17 through 22, and he says this. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. I love that. He put up with them in the wilderness. God, aren't you so glad God's got a sense of humor and patience? Woo, we'd be in trouble, church. And after destroying seven nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land as an inheritance. All this took about 450 years. And after he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet, and they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul. Be careful what you wish for. The son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin for 40 years. And when he had removed him, God removed him. He raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all of my will. There's a promised people here. And the first promise is in verse 17. That promise that he's going to take them out of Egypt, right? The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt, right? So we see this, that this promised people was coming out of Egypt. Charles Spurgeon says this, helpless people are the only kind God calls. That's been me. How about you? We're helpless and we're hopeless without Christ, but God calls us. He bids us to come and he makes the way possible. John MacArthur says this, isn't that what our old life was like? We were all in our own Egypt. We had the taskmasters of the idols of our heart. We were blinded by our sin and in a completely impossible situation. We were all dead and headed to a sinner's hell, but God led us out of Egypt. Aren't you so grateful, church, that God made a way when there seemed to be no way? And this promised people came out of Egypt, and in verse 18, out of the wilderness, and in verse 19, into Canaan, the promised land, and then 20 to 22, on to the kingdom. Graham Goldsworthy says, the Bible is a story about God, bringing God's people into God's place, under God's rule, all for God's glory. And we see this, and Paul is reminding these people of all that's happened, and these Gentiles are believing. Verse 23, let's continue. Of this man's offspring, speaking of David, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Well, guess what? It's a promised Savior, right? A promised Savior. And we know that that Savior is Jesus. He's the long-awaited one that the Jews heard of. But when he got there, did they believe? No. They were looking for an earthly king to come and establish an earthly kingdom. And so think about this. The Gentiles know about all of this. But now they're seeing Paul, who used to be Saul, and now he's completely changed. And Paul says, the only person that's done this is this Savior, Jesus Christ. So they're keenly interested, and they're listening for the first time. John Piper's got a study called The Blazing Center, and he reminds us, he says, the blazing center of the Bible's message is Jesus. He is our promised prophet, priest, and king. So Paul here was establishing an important principle in the interpretation of the Old Testament scriptures. He's saying they all pointed to and culminated in Jesus, right? All of them, everything from the patriarchs to the prophets to everything that's going on. You know, you see in, and we're going to talk about this maybe after the first of the year, we're going to see in Joseph, you see a type of Christ, right? You see, I mean, my goodness, in the story of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you see the fourth man in the fire, and guess who that is? That's the pre-incarnate Jesus, right? And you mean, like, there's all these things that are going on that we could talk about, but every one of those Old Testament scriptures point to the culmination of Jesus Christ. Remember the road to Emmaus? The disciples are there and they've heard about this, that Jesus has risen, and all of a sudden this guy comes up by them and he's walking with them. And something was different about this guy. And he began to speak to them and teach them. And those disciples said, did our hearts not burn within us when he opened up to us the scriptures? And Jesus says, it's me. I'm he. And scripture in Luke says he began to teach them everything that the word was teaching about himself. Everything points to Jesus. It really is all about Christ, church. Amen? 24 and 26, let's continue on. Before his coming, before Jesus' coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all people of Israel, all people. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me, one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am unworthy to untie. Oh, God, 26, that's right, my bad. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. So we see that it's not just a promised Savior. There's a promised salvation here. Jesus is the man, and he's the Savior that's coming, and God is going to save people through him. It wasn't through all these, he spoke through long ago and through prophets and right priests and kings, but in these last days he has spoken through his Son, and we turn to his word that points us to him and says that salvation belongs to our God, and it's only found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Paul is announcing that salvation through the Messiah that the Jews knew all about and talked about, promised by the prophets, had finally come. The Jews' eyes just weren't open to it. Isn't it amazing? I mean, how often something that's right there before their very eyes, they've missed it all these years. And there's a group of Messianic Jews that have understood it, but he came to his own, and his own rejected him and didn't even understand him. Continue in verse 27. for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. In other words, they condemned him, and that just fulfilled what the prophets said would happen. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they had carried out all that was written of him, listen to that, church. And when they had carried out all that was written, don't recite the deep magic to me, witch. I was there when it was written, right? It's all written out. They took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, just like our video showed. And for many days, he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. It's a promised fulfillment. Jesus fulfilled everything that God said he was going to. That's the heart of the gospel. That Jesus is who he says he is, and he fulfilled everything that he said he was going to do, right? It's not the God of the Old Testament didn't change and morph. It's not like a transformer and he became something different in the New Testament. No. This was Jesus. Jesus, who was God in the flesh. Can I explain it? No. Do I believe it? Absolutely. And he, everything that was written about him in the Old Testament, he's now on the scene. And he's doing everything that he said he was going to do. We continue on in verse 33. This is 32, my bad. And we bring to you the good news of what God promised to the fathers, that he has fulfilled to us their children by raising Jesus. And also it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have begotten you. And as for the fact that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken in this way. I will give you the holy and sure blessings of David. Therefore, he says also in another psalm, you will not let your Holy One see corruption. For David, after he had served the purpose of God in his own generation, fell asleep and was laid with his fathers and saw corruption. But he whom God raised up did not see corruption. We see a promised resurrection here. The resurrection was prophesied about long ago. And this promised resurrection involved a prophecy from Psalm chapter 2, from Isaiah chapter 55, and from Psalm chapter 16. We see that in these verses, in this text in Acts. Why is it here? This is Old Testament, Broadway. Yes, but remember, the church is being planted, the Gentiles. Some of them were hearing this for the first time in detail, right? And all this was going on. But this resurrection that we celebrate each and every Easter Sunday morning, like, it's not just something that happened, church. God went to great lengths. This was plan A before the foundation of the world. He didn't just have some bad Mexican food and decide to start over again. No, this really happened. This was God's plan before the foundation of the world. Look at verse 38. Let it be known to you. Remember when they said, hey, Paul, you got anything to say that will encourage us? And he said, listen. Now Paul's saying, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. And by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed from by the law of Moses. If I had a mic, he just went boom. He just dropped it right there. The law was never intended to save. The law was intended to show us that we couldn't do it and we needed a Savior. Yes? Come on, church. I mean, you got to be excited about this. I mean, we don't have to do the hamster wheel of works anymore, praise God. It's not about sacrifices. It's not about taking, I don't like killing animals anyway, so I won't even talk about that. It's not about the sacrifices. It's not about, we don't have to do that anymore because Christ died once and for all. So that our sins could be forgiven. We could be washed. And here's the thing. It's about our justification here. Right? We cannot stand before God as a sinner. And so in order for us to be justified, there has to be a substitute to take our place. And so God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Paul repeats this theme over and over in his New Testament letters. I don't have time to go there. But Galatians 2:16, Romans 5:1, and Philippians 3:9 all talk about this. R.C. Sproul hits the nail right on the head. He says, indeed, at the cross, There is a glorious exchange. My rags of sin for Jesus' robe of righteousness. Because of this, church, the moment we believe, we are positionally perfect and righteous in the sight of God because God sees us through the righteousness of Christ. What amazing news. We are forgiven all because of Christ. And we're not perfect, but we are positionally perfect because Christ is positionally perfect. And he has taken our place. Praise the Lord. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest what is said in the prophets should come about. Look, you scoffers, be astounded and perish, for I am doing a work in your days, a work that you will not believe, even if one tells it to you. That's God saying that. Think about this. There was a powerful warning that was given here. A powerful warning. What does he say? He says, beware. He uses words, beware, lest what the prophets say should come true. Look, you scoffers. Wow. Be astounded and perish. There's a powerful warning here. Piper says this. Paul sounds a supreme warning here. He says to beware of the gospel by reminding all of his hearers that God's grace and love do not cancel out his justice and holy hatred of sin. I heard a pastor say one time, it is impossible to understand the love, mercy, and grace of God without first understanding the wrath and the justice of God. See, we don't need good news if there's not bad news, right? Like if everything was good, if evolution is right, and we don't have to worry about sin being canceled, then eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we shall die. If reincarnation is right, then live it up while you're here and you'll be a bumblebee in the next life, right? If you don't have to worry about sin, this is where we're going on Wednesday night, so coming soon to a community of Christ near you. You know, if we don't have to worry about sin, if we remove sin from the picture, just like evolution and all these other things have, Big Bang, all this stuff, they remove sin, and so we don't have to be justified. We don't need a Savior. We don't need that promised resurrection. We don't need all this stuff. We don't need the gospel. But we know that's not true. We didn't come from a cosmic booger. We were created in God's image and for God's glory, and God said, don't, and we said, watch us, and they ate and partook of the tree, and because of that, man fell, and we all fell in Adam, and because of that, we inherited his sin nature. And we need a Savior, and Paul is proclaiming with power, the power of the gospel to these Gentiles here. R.C. Sproul says this, and I've quoted them before, but this is a great time to bring it back. The Word of God always does the work of God. Remember that, church. Listen, this is not just a book that we come up here on Sundays and give to you. It's the Word of God, and it's supposed to do God's work. And so if you're wiggling in your seat a little bit this morning, it's because God's Word does it. It's what it's supposed to do. Look at verses 42 and 43. As they went out, the people, listen to this. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told to them the next Sabbath. In other words, come back next Sunday, man. We'll be here. I mean, who does that, right? It just doesn't happen. And after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Paul and Barnabas, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The gospel, here's the power of the gospel. It draws people, church. You've been drawn by the gospel? If you're sitting here this morning as a believer in Christ, you and I have been drawn by the gospel. We didn't just jump out of a line going to hell and jump into a line going to heaven. The gospel drew us, right? As the word was preached, the gospel drew us. What happened in Antioch, Pisidia? The word was preached, and the people begged to hear more. That's a preacher's glory, but it never happens unless God draws people. It doesn't. Nobody wants to hear truth. I want to go play Xbox or go TikTok, even though I don't do either one of those. But that's what the world wants. I don't care about Jesus. I care about Brian, right? But the gospel changes our hearts and draws us. Look at verse 44. He goes on and he says this. Y'all didn't think I was going to get through this, did you? I know you. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered. Almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, "It was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord has commanded us, saying, 'I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth.'" Listen, the gospel offends people. It draws people, but it offends people. See, I don't have to dress the gospel up, and Mike doesn't have to dress the gospel up to offend you. It offends you just fine by itself. You're a sinner, and you should be offended by the gospel. Amen? I'm a sinner, and I should be offended by the gospel, because this gospel says that my righteous acts are not good enough to stand before a holy God. And so this whole version of "I'm okay, you're okay, all okay" in this world that we live in is just baloney. It doesn't work. It doesn't measure up. The gospel offends people. You can't preach the gospel and not get in trouble. I am living proof of that. And I'm sure I'll get in trouble this afternoon. But, you know, the gospel wounds us before it heals us. It has to. It has to, it's sharper than any two-edged sword. It has to penetrate us and cut us deep so that we'll realize that we're not as strong as we think we are, and we can't save ourselves. And our ideas about God, unless they measure up to what he says he is in the gospel, matters not. He doesn't need my opinion. The gospel draws people, but it also offends people. Listen, a week later in the synagogue is filled to capacity. Thousands are gathered, both Jews and Gentiles, to hear Paul teach the Bible. Only the Spirit of God could bring such conviction on people that instead of rejoicing, they were angry that their own teaching didn't bring about the same results. Let's continue in verse 48. "And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region." This gospel that draws and offends is the same gospel church that rescues and saves people. Aren't you so glad this morning that the gospel can save even me? Even in the midst of the Jews being offended by this gospel, the Gentiles were being brought into the kingdom and were gladly receiving the truth of Christ. I want to read one story. I know time's short. And if I had been paying attention to my outline, I would have know where we are. This is a story. Martin Luther explains how thousands of churches were planted in Europe during his day. People were starting to call Christians Lutherans in Germany, and Luther was horrified at this. He wanted to give proper honor to the word of God that does the work of God. And he says this: "What is Luther? The teaching is not mine, nor was I crucified for anyone. How did I, poor, stinking bag of maggots that I am," I love Luther, "come to the point where people call the children of Christ by my evil name, Lutherans? I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word was so greatly weakened, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything." Let me tell you something. Grace Life Church, we stand on the brink of a 5-year anniversary. And the word has done it all. Every ounce of it. Everything that we have experienced together, the word has done it all. May we never forget that. Last two verses, and then I'm done. "But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city," here's the politics, "stirred up persecution against Paul and Barnabas and drove them out of their districts. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit." The gospel not only the same gospel that saves and rescues, it brings persecution to those who hate it, to those who believe it by those who hate it. And then the gospel brings great joy because the Holy Spirit implants that in the hearts of his people. Y'all thought I was going to forget my friend Tim Keller, didn't you? Tim Keller says it beautifully. Salvation belongs to God, and he appoints those who believe. The burden is not for us to convert, but merely to preach God's word and his gospel faithfully. We may plant and we may water, but only God gives the increase. So let me ask you a couple of questions in closing this morning, church. Are you filled with joy? Are you filled with joy at what the word of God has done? That the word of God has done the work of God. If you have Christ, you should be, because that's how it happened. Is Jesus the center of your life? Is the gospel on center stage? Or are you down in the dumps because your eyes are on a broken world? Here's my call this morning. Grace Life Church, may we know today that the gospel will go forth and accomplish everything that God intends for it to, because it cannot fail. May we take our eyes off of ourselves and the world around us, and may we turn our eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face and see that the things of earth grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Thank God for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen. That is salvation unto all of us who believe. Let me pray. God, thank you for the gospel. And God, as we land the plane on this series, God, how full our hearts are. And God, this morning as our worship team comes to lead us, may we sing of the glory, the very heart of this gospel, which is Jesus Christ crucified, risen, and coming again. Father, do a work that can only be explained as a work of your hand. Draw your people, rescue us over and over again, and may the gospel always be enough. Father, we thank you and we love you. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.